This morning we turn to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tuesday morning, we will be holding a special worship service for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning we look forward to a program by the children in Sunday school, a special program for celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. It's with that in mind that we consider verse 16 here as the text of 1 Timothy 3, an amazing statement about the coming of Jesus Christ into human flesh, his birth and his incarnation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, then, we will read. This is the Word of God. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus far we read the Word of God, and it's that last verse, which I won't reread, it's that last verse that we consider this morning as the text. The text that we consider this morning following verse 15 speaks to us about the truth of God, God's truth, God's Word. Verse 15 speaks of that truth and speaks of the church of Jesus Christ as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not as though the truth depends upon the church. That's not the idea. But the idea is that in the world, the church is the instrument that God uses to hold up for all to see the truth of God. And that truth is what the apostle speaks of in the text when he speaks of the mystery of godliness. The mystery is the secret of God, hidden from natural man, unknown to man, but now graciously revealed by God, as if God removes the veil, makes known, reveals the truth to the church. So the mystery of godliness here in verse 16 is the truth of verse 15 that the church holds up in the midst of this world as the pillar and ground of the truth. And now the rest of the text is an unfolding of that truth, an unfolding of that mystery of godliness, a summary of what that mystery is that God reveals to the church. Six beautiful statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, having taught, this is what the church confesses. This is what the church boldly witnesses to as the pillar and ground of the truth, the mystery of godliness. Here's what it is. These six beautiful statements about Jesus Christ. Now, this is not merely an explanation of what the truth is. This is the Apostle Paul celebrating the truth of Jesus Christ. Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. Do you hear that? This is no cold, merely doctrinal statement of the truth, but this is a truth that lives in the heart of the Apostle Paul, a truth that he loves to proclaim. And then notice, secondly, that this is a joyful confession. Not only does he say it, great is this mystery of godliness, but hear it in the confession itself when the apostle says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ that makes his heart sing. And he calls us. No, he doesn't really call us to make that joyful confession with him. He actually states, this is simply a fact. This is what the church does. She rejoices in this truth of Jesus Christ, calling this truth great and loving to confess it in the midst of this world as the pillar and ground of the truth. The beginning of the text says, and without controversy. A better translation would probably be this. All say the same thing. That is, everyone in this church of Jesus Christ, everyone who is a living member who believes in Jesus Christ, everyone who is a part of this church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world, who knows the truth of Jesus Christ, says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it does begin with that. God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, we rejoice in Jesus, in his birth, in his coming into our human flesh. Let's confess the greatness of that this morning and glory in that this morning as we consider this text under the theme, the mystery of godliness. Noticing its content, its rich content. And there we have the unfolding for us. The beautiful truth about the first coming of Jesus Christ from his birth to his ascension, his being received up into glory. Then we're going to consider its power, godliness, godliness. And what's the relationship of that to us? And then thirdly, its confessed greatness. We have a creed that we call the Apostles' Creed that is recorded for us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. And when we refer to that creed, almost immediately it has to be explained. The apostles didn't write that creed. Well, beloved congregation, in this text we may have one of the first official creeds of the New Testament church. A true Apostles' Creed written by the inspired Apostle Paul. And the first article, the first statement of faith here, now by Paul, but by the church, is God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is eternal God. He existed before he became a man. Before he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, before Abraham, he says in John 8, he existed. And according to Micah 5, verse 2, his goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. He is everlasting God. And the wonder of it is that even when he became a man, he did take to himself a human nature. He became a man like us in all points except sin. He remained God, so that the text, if you want to put it in sort of crude language, God appeared in a body. Now that doesn't mean he merely appeared, took the form of, he actually became a man and was seen, he was manifest. That's the wonder of what Joseph and Mary experienced. Mary, who was told beforehand, that holy child which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God. Joseph, who was told beforehand, no, Mary wasn't with another man. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when he's born, there they see this normal little baby, and yet it was God seen by their eyes in the flesh. And later when the shepherds came, they went at the word of the angel to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, which the angel said is a sign that that baby is Christ the Lord, the Savior. And so they worshipped him, wondering at this, that here is God seen by them in the flesh. And then you can read John chapter 1, where this amazing wonder is described by that beloved apostle. We beheld him. We saw him. The Word that was eternal, that created the worlds in the beginning, he became flesh, and we behold him as the one full of grace and truth. The one in whom we saw God in the flesh. What an amazing thing. What a mystery. What a contrast. The eternal God became subject to time in a human nature. God, who basks in the glory of heaven, allowed his glory to be hidden for a time by his human nature in his suffering. He who is the creator of the world took to himself the nature of a creature. He who is full and blessed forever, who has no need of anything, who is never hungry, took a human nature in which he experienced hunger. He who is ever full of energy took a human nature in which he experienced weariness and tiredness. He who is the invisible God took a visible human body. He who is immortal and not subject to death, took a human nature in which he humbled himself and became subject to death and even to hell. God, who is righteous, not able to sin, took a human nature in which he also did not sin, but a human nature in which he was able to take the sins and the guilt of all of his people upon himself, in order to empty himself at the cross to pay for those sins. This is the rich, wonderful truth of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully divine. And his deity was not humanized, and his humanity was not deified. Oh no, one person who is fully everything God is, everything that man is. And that's the truth now. God came in the flesh for the salvation of his people. Now that's what it means when the apostle says he was justified in the Spirit. Don't think of justification in the sense that we think of it when we apply it to ourselves, and justification by faith. God declares us to be without sin. God declares us to be not guilty. That's a truth about Jesus Christ. God does testify about him in many places that he was without sin, but this is a broader justification or vindication of Jesus, a testimony of the Spirit of God that this is indeed the Savior, God come in human flesh to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ claimed to be sent from the Father. He claimed that he came to do the works of the Father. He claimed that he had the right to bring salvation to the people of God, to claim the title Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. And now the Spirit vindicated, validated, ratified that claim by Jesus Christ. Man's opinion? It doesn't matter. What do men say about Jesus? What did they say about him then? What do they say now? There's nothing in him that we see that we should find any beauty, anything to attract us to him. He was rejected of men. Men esteemed him not. The testimony of man is that Jesus Christ is nothing. But the testimony of God by his Spirit is that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in human flesh to save his people from their sins. In the incarnation, the Holy Spirit testified to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon her, that's the word, and she will conceive, and therefore that holy child shall be what? The Son of God. The Spirit set the seal of God on Jesus in his baptism. John 1, I saw the Spirit, John says, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Spirit vindicated that claim, validated that to John the Baptist. This is the Son of God. And the Spirit set his seal on Jesus Christ in his miracles. Acts 10 verse 38 says, the Holy Spirit was on him and God was with him. And that was testified through all of these great works that he did. That was the Spirit testifying to all of the Jews and to all the world. This is the Son of God come, able to heal the lame, the blind, the deaf, to raise the dead. The Spirit set his seal on the teaching of Jesus Christ. John 3 verse 34 tells us he speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And the people were able to say, who is this man who teaches with such authority? We've never heard a man speak like this. The scribes and the Pharisees don't speak with this authority. What were they hearing? What were they seeing? The vindication of the Spirit of God. This is the Son of God. And then in his resurrection, the quickening Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and declared, Romans 1 verse 4 says, him to be the Son of God in power. And now today, the Scriptures vindicate, justify, validate for us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in human flesh. We read the story of his birth in Matthew 1. We read the story of his birth in Matthew and Luke chapter 2. And then we read the testimony of the apostles in all of the New Testament. And what do we have? This word that was inspired by the Spirit, produced by the Spirit of God saying, it doesn't matter what anyone else says about this Jesus. It doesn't matter what you think about this Jesus. You must receive the testimony of God. He is the Son of God. Come to save his people. And he was seen of angels. Why does the apostle speak of angels here? To remind us that reality isn't limited to what we see with these eyes. To remind us that our faith is supernatural. That our faith is a faith that clings to and is anchored upon things that are heavenly and spiritual that we cannot see with our earthly eyes. And here's what the angels are for us. Witnesses. Witnesses of heavenly things for us They testify to us of heavenly things we cannot see. Even angels are heavenly beings. We believe their existence. And here's the connection between us and them. As heavenly beings, they are able to see things that we do not see with our eyes. And they are able to be a witness to us, a witness to Mary, and to Joseph, and to us. No man can see the virgin birth. No man can receive that. Man denies that. A virgin conceiving, that's impossible. And the angels are witnesses to that. Think of what they saw. Men can deny, but the angels don't deny because they knew it was true. Joseph was never with Mary as a husband lays with a wife. No other man was with Mary. And while they may not have seen the invisible operation of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, what wonder they must have had to be able to say, this woman was never with a man and we know it, and yet she's with child. And that means that the Word of God has to be true. That child is conceived of the Holy Spirit, is the child of God. And they were with Jesus during his life and ministry. What a wonder it must have been. These heavenly beings who knew the Son of God as the God whom they loved, the God in whose presence they served, they worshiped him. And then to witness this, and they wonder too, he became an infant. God came in human flesh. And what a wonder it must have been for them to see him suffer, to see him condemned by men, tempted by the devil, nailed to the cross. And don't you think they marveled when they said, we know who he is. If he wanted to, he could destroy the devil and all of his enemies in one word. If he wanted to, he could have come down from that cross. They watched him willingly suffer and die, fulfilling the will of God. And they saw his resurrection. They're a testimony to us, a witness to us. They give a testimony to us. We know the soldiers were there, but a supernatural wonder occurred on that day that they couldn't see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the angels were there. And they could see with their heavenly eyes this man who is dead, who died with a mortal, natural body, rise again with a spiritual, immortal body. They saw, and they can witness and do witness to us of the truth that Jesus Christ is God's Son, come to save his people. He's preached unto the Gentiles. I want you to read that this morning. Preached unto the nations. The nations. That's probably a better translation here of that word in the text. There are some who, interpreting this, say, it isn't any great thing that the gospel is preached to Jews. After all, they were the privileged people of God in the Old Testament. But that God now in the New Testament comes to these particularly wicked and evil Gentiles, what an amazing sign of the grace of God. But I don't believe that that would be the apostles' attitude for a moment, that you could take it for granted that the Jews would have the gospel preached to them. He knew the testimony of God in the Old Testament. God didn't choose these Jews because they were any better or more special than anyone else. He knew that God testified to them, you are a stiff-necked and you are a rebellious people. But God and the apostles, reveling in that and wondering about that, that God causes the gospel of salvation to be declared to anyone, Jew or Gentile, is amazing. Amazing. Understand what the apostle is saying here. The preaching of the gospel The preaching of good news that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to save people is a testimony to God's grace and His mercy to save sinners. Not all men, but to save His people. That's the mystery of godliness. It is true that the gospel has a hardening effect. There are certain people that God does not save. He does not soften them and bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But what the apostle's doing here is looking at the positive purpose of the preaching of the gospel. God's Son was manifest in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Angels can testify that He is the Son of God. And now He's preached for what purpose? So that He can bring people to the saving knowledge of this Jesus Christ. And the wonder of that is that God would be just to condemn all. God would be just not to bring any tidings of salvation, to leave heaven closed and heaven silent. But God sends forth His gospel to the nations to save many. The canons of Dort in the first three articles of Head 1 express this very beautifully. The third article is the article that I have in mind, especially here, where the canons speak of the preaching of the gospel, but it builds up to that, telling us in Article 1, God would be just if He would condemn everyone, so that even the salvation of one man is a great sign of God's mercy and grace. And then Article 2 says, but God showed that He wants to save His people, to show grace and mercy by sending Jesus Christ into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Article 3, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and what time He pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Do you see the wonder of it? God sent His Son into this world to save all kinds of men, rich men and poor men, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, of every nation, and now we can revel in that this morning. The gospel has been preached to all nations for the saving of sinners. And that preaching is effective because the next statement of the apostle is that Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. What an utter miracle that is. There are many who do not believe, who harden their hearts, plug their ears, reject Jesus Christ because they are dead in sin. But we all are. We all are. A believing man, a believing woman, a believing child, young person, is an utter miracle of God. It is the work of God's Spirit performing that spiritual work of regeneration, rebirth, bringing a man who is dead to life, giving him a new heart, giving him ears to hear, giving him the eyes of faith. And what a wonder that is. A man of faith is a man who once was proud, stubborn, rebellious, who is now reduced to ashes, humble, denies his own works and worth so that he confesses as a worthless sinner, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And note that when the apostle speaks of the world, he's speaking of every age, and the uttermost parts of the world. So that God doesn't bring salvation just to one sinner, but to many. He brings to faith many murderers, many publicans, sinners, liars, gossips, thieves, drunkards, covetous people. And if you say this morning, well, my hands are not bloody, I haven't done these things outwardly, This is what we all are, guilty sinners, because of our hearts and our thoughts. Such people, many of them, believe the preaching unto salvation that Jesus Christ is the Savior as the Son of God. And then finally, he was received into glory. Here's the climax. It begins with his resurrection. He who came and appeared in human flesh, who humbled himself, became subject to death, is no longer subject to death. He is raised from the dead as the Lord of glory. And then he was received into heaven itself, and God sat him down at his right hand. And he who came and lowered himself to be a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews says, to him God has said, sit thou at my right hand. Jesus Christ is raised to highest glory in a human body, the Son of God, at God's right hand, the ruler of heaven and earth, as our Savior. Now, we need to understand the relationship to that, to godliness, the power of that for godliness. This is the mystery of godliness. What that means is that this mystery belongs to the godly. It belongs only to the people of God. This mystery is preached in the world. It is objectively revealed to many people. There are many people who hear about this, that God was manifest in the flesh, and they receive the testimony of the preaching of the people of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they do not believe or understand. And that's not simply because they're dead in sin. They won't believe. They reject Jesus Christ because of the hardness of their hearts. But the ultimate explanation is this mystery isn't for them. This isn't their mystery to know. God didn't choose them. Christ did not come into the world in human flesh for them. He didn't die for them. The Spirit is not given to them. God's purpose is to bring them to condemnation. But now here's the mystery. Don't you see a great mystery here? We deserve this same condemnation, and yet God says this mystery is for my people. And he makes it known to us. Not because we're godly, not because we deserve the knowledge of salvation. The secret that God reveals here is, in fact, that we don't deserve salvation. Here's the mystery. Why does God's Son come in human flesh, become like us, a human being? And the answer is because we have fallen deeply into sin and guilt. We cannot deliver ourselves. We are unworthy. The only way for us to be saved and to become godly is for God to come in our flesh. Jesus Christ had to become a man so that those who are ungodly sinners of themselves can be made godly. You read in John chapter 1 this marvelous truth. By nature we are children of wrath. Through Jesus Christ we receive the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. Here's the mystery of it. Here's the power of it. This man, Jesus Christ, comes into our human flesh and our human experience where we are dead, depraved sinners, and he comes with the power to transform us so that we become the sons and the daughters of God. And then this truth becomes ours. He gives it to us so that we know by faith and are able to say, I see it. I receive the testimony of the Spirit of God in the Word. I receive the testimony of the angels. I hear the preaching of the Word, and I believe this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's my Savior from all my sins. And then that's what empowers and motivates us to be godly. The apostle in this epistle makes that the theme. Godly behavior. How to behave as the people of God in the church of God. Here in chapter 3, we read about the spiritual qualifications of who? The elders and the deacons, the leaders in the church who represent Christ. But you can go back to chapter 2 and read about godly behavior of men and women spoken of there. And you can turn to the later chapters and the calling of all of the members of the congregation to adorn the doctrine, the truth that we believe, with godliness. There must be proper behavior in the church of Jesus Christ. We may not overlook that at Christmas. Christmas is a testimony to us of our sin and of our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. Christmas is a testimony to us of the need to serve that Savior, to live in godliness. Now, that means that we must have the Word of God and the commands of God, the rules and the regulations of the Word of God brought to us. But the apostle does not come here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and say, now this is how I am going to make sure that Timothy, the pastor of the congregation in Ephesus to whom he's writing, and this is how I'm going to make sure the office bearers and the members of the church live in godliness. I'm going to bring them commands and I'm going to say, now do these things because I tell you to. No. Godliness is not the product of mere demands. I told you so. I commanded you. It is the product of thankfulness that is produced by the knowledge of the truth of the mystery of godliness. Those who know the gospel, those who say, I know this is true. I'm dead. I'm unworthy. But for me, God's Son came. And He died. He paid for my sin. Those who know that live thankful lives. A church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, and how Faith Protestant Reformed Church and every congregation needs to take this to heart. A church that is the pillar and ground of the truth is not merely a church that says, we know all doctrine and we're able to verbalize, confess before the world the truth that we know. But a church that is a pillar and ground of the truth knows that truth in such a way that they live it. They adorn that truth with a life of godliness. That's the message, part of the message of Christmas. Are you thankful? How do you express that you are thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ being born of a woman, becoming a man? You don't express that by coming to church when there's a special service only. You don't express that during a certain season of the year only, being a little bit more patient and kind to your neighbor or your fellow man. But if you know the truth, God was manifest in the flesh for my salvation, it will be a whole life that a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young man, young woman, a godly young boy or young girl will live before God. The more we know of this mystery, the more we will live in godliness and then also confess the greatness of Jesus Christ. Those who do not really understand the gospel do not confess that it is great. It is foolishness to them. But without controversy, that is, all believers who know say the same thing. Great is this truth about Jesus Christ, and great is our God who has sent Jesus Christ for our salvation. And what's so great about it? Well, here we have the path of the knowledge of God. Every religion says, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you the truth about God. But there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, who became a man. And when you know God through Jesus Christ, you say, great is this knowledge. Great is this truth. And that's in contrast, in particular with the Ephesians, who for many hours one afternoon stood in a public space saying, great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Do you agree with that? Could we say that all would say that? I think even those who worship Diana would have some doubts about that. This Diana, who is made by Demetrius and other men in a silversmith's shop, she's made out of silver. She cannot talk. She cannot hear. She's nothing but vanity. She's not great. But we who know the truth of Scripture and the truth of Jesus Christ, we know the great God of heaven and earth. And isn't it true? Of everyone who knows Him in every age and everyone who knows Him here in this congregation, if you know God in Jesus Christ, don't you testify, He is great. He is the living God. He's the creator of all things. He is the God of pure righteousness and holiness. No one can compare to Him. But He's also the God of great grace and mercy. And to know Him, that's more precious than anything else in life. What a great gift it is to know God in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, what a great gift it is to know Him. What a great confession this is, because this is a great salvation that is revealed to us in this mystery. It's not unbelievable. Because you believe it this morning, don't you? These six words of the mystery. But it's unfathomable, isn't it? Impossible to comprehend, to plumb the depths of the meaning of this. Eternal God became an infant. Eternal God became subject to suffering, even the suffering of soul and body in hell. And isn't the mystery of this too that He did not do that for good people who were deserving, but for undeserving sinners? Do we not all say this? But who else do we say this with? Confess what a great God and what a great salvation. Well, I want you to think this morning about the angels in heaven. They know, and they've seen. And the fruit of that is, and we should learn from them, not that they take it for granted. How many of you are doing that this morning? I've known this and heard about this all my life. These doctrines, these truths, and they don't really excite me that much. I take them for granted. The angels see. They see things that we don't, and it inspires in them awe and worship of God. And to understand that, think this morning about creation. I believe they were made on the first day. And then that they saw God on that sixth day make this creature man. And the angels weren't impressed with that creature that God made out of the dust of the earth. He was a low creature. And already then, the angels must have been asking the question that you read of in the Psalms, who is man that God would take any thought of him? I mean, here they are living in heaven in the presence of God. And here's this little creature of the dust on the earth with whom God had made friendship. And then they saw and must have been stunned. What has this creature man done? He's rebelled against God, the God of heaven who made him. And then they must have wondered, again, who is man not only a creature of the dust, but a sinner besides. Surely our God, before whom we stand every day in the glory of heaven, is going to take this man and he's going to wipe him off of the face of the earth, destroy him forever. And then, how they must have marveled when in Genesis 3, God said, in the hearing of the man and the woman to the serpent, "Oh no, I promise a seed who will crush the head of the serpent and save a seed of the woman." And then how they must have marveled as that promise unfolded more and more throughout the Old Testament until it came to the fullness of time. And how they must have marveled, this is what God is going to do for these sinful people. He's going to send His only begotten Son into human flesh. God is going to become a man for them. And He's going to deliver them from their sin. And then He's going to raise them up. And then how they must have marveled when that man, Jesus Christ, entered into the glory of heaven in human flesh and said, this is what God's going to do. He's not only going to bring them out of sin, He's not only going to bring them to the condition they were in the Garden of Eden, He's going to lift them up even to the height of heaven. We can not understand that the way that the angels do. And yet, let's try this morning to marvel at that. What a great God. What a great mystery that He would do that for us, lift us out of sin, even to the height of heaven, and He would do that in this way through His Son coming into our flesh to suffer and die. Do you confess that with all God's people and the angels? If you live in ungodliness, isn't the only question that we can ask this morning this? Don't you get it? Don't you understand what God has done for you? And we know that none of us in this life will ever be perfect. But let us pray, God, that we may scratch the surface and understand a little this mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. He came to save us from our sins. And then let us say to ourselves, I won't continue in sin anymore, but I will thank my God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the testimony of Thy Spirit in our hearts, that we may take hold of this truth. And as we ask the question, why wouldst Thou do this for us? Understand that we don't need to know the answer to that, but to receive the testimony of Thy Word, and of the angels of heaven, whose testimony also we receive in Thy Word, that this has been done for us. Thy Son has come in our flesh, humbled Himself even to the death of the cross, paid for all of our sins, so that we who were so unworthy and sinful are now counted in Him as the godly. Father, increase our thankfulness this morning and every day. And then may the fruit of that be that we show it in word, in deed, as a witness, as in the midst of this world, of the truth of Jesus Christ, to which witness we are called as the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 409. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In his temple, God be praised. Let's sing the five stanzas, 409. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.